going to give you some information on that. I think I might do one more of these because I really want to finish up with the commentators, because I think Dr. Bauer does such a good job with nailing these commentators at the end. And what is it, Galileo? Is that his name? Did I say it right? Yeah, that guy, yeah. We're going to talk about him at the end next week. And because I think we should finish up with that, because he's basically what you would call the modern-day Bible-denying, you know, heliocentric promoter. You know, he's the one that was the big one. And by the way, what you have to understand is whether Rome has something to do with it or not, you really have to be careful, because Rome will do its best to discredit the truth always by either aligning itself with the truth, right? By either doing that or by alienating it, right? So if they do that, then they win either way. It's a satanic psychological game. You have to understand that's the way it works. That's the way the devil works. If you get that, then you'll be able to better understand that there is no defense of Roman Catholicism. There is no defense of any of that, because there's no defense for it, right? But we believe what the scriptures say, no matter if somebody else grabbed onto it, changed it, perverted it, or aligned themselves with it, that doesn't have any bearing on truth, right? So we always remember that. That will help you be mature. And what I mean by that is you have to be able to look at things that people say out there, and you may not align yourself with them, but they may speak truth. For instance, if Obama said something true, I'm not going to disagree with it just because Obama says it. Why? Well, number one, I'm not an idiot, okay? Because truth is truth no matter who says it, right? If what he says is the truth, then I would acknowledge that what he said was true, right? It doesn't matter. Unless you're a political pundit or a talking head, then when you see truth, you embrace truth, right? When you hear it, you can speak of the error and you can talk about what's wrong with it, but there's nothing wrong with it. For instance, if a communist or somebody like that said something true, I wouldn't disagree with it just because a communist said it.
Right.
Because all truth comes from the scriptures, right? So if there is truth in what that person says, I'll say, hey, they're right about that, right? And you need not be afraid to do that. That's called being intellectually honest as well, right? You have to be honest when it comes to these types of things and be mature about it. People that get stuck in like groups of things and they become groupies of different things, then they can't see through. Like, that's one of the problems with the political spectrum today.
Right.
There are so many people that can't see through the group mentality that they can't individually think, right? They're afraid to individually think about things. And that's, by the way, you that individually think about things are the biggest threat to any type of society like this, because you do think through things critically when it comes to that, right? And God always, always goes through, when God teaches us truth, he always goes through the mind first, and he asks you to think about these things, right? Give me proof of that, preacher. Well, when God asks you, he always asks you questions.
Yep.
Well, what's God doing when he asks you questions? He's not appealing to your emotions. No, he's appealing to the mind that he gave you. And he's at, like later on this afternoon when we're with the children, we're going to talk about Cain and Abel. And he asked Cain a question, right? He asked Cain a series of questions. Why is God doing that? Well, because that's how God deals with us. He doesn't, anybody that tries to tell you that Christianity is not an intelligent religion or a thought-provoking religion, or it's not, they're lying through their teeth. Because God always appeals to the mind of a man, and then he takes it to the conviction of the heart, and he brings it, he drives it in. But God never, never emotionally drives you to something. He never emotionally drives you to something, and he never goes around your intellect or your thinking process. That's what cult leaders do. That's what political pundits do. That's what psychologists do. That's what all of those types of groups do. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't rape your mind by going around to your emotions. No, God deals with the heart of the matter, yes, but he deals with the intellect, and he gets you to think about that. And then in the heart, you chamber up those thoughts, And then that's why it's called a chamber, right? The chambers of your imagery. It's all chambered in the mind and the heart together. And then you have to make a decision. Then you're brought to make a decision, right? That's how God works. That's how he doesn't go around that. Beware of those emotional appeals to things like that that go around thought. Because that's not how God works. He doesn't work that way. That's why sometimes you can see people get really hyped up in an emotional meeting, like a religious meeting. They can get really hyped up because they're picking at their emotions. Then they get really excited emotionally, but what are they not doing? Well, are they really thinking through that, their decision? What does the Bible tell us to do? Count the cost, right? The Bible tells us to count the cost, right? So there's, God uses the mind also. He doesn't go around it. Right? He doesn't go around it to emotionally appeal to people in that sense. That's important to understand in anything that you do, that you have to think rationally through things. God is very rational and reasonable. In fact, every time you see God deal with a man, he always sits down and reasons with that man. What did he do with Adam? He sat down and reasoned. Adam, where art thou? He reasoned with him. What's going on, Adam? Where you at? Right? Then the same thing he does with Cain. What did he do with Cain? He reasoned with Cain. Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Right? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Right? He asks him those questions. God's very reasonable and understanding. God says, let us sit down and reason together. Right? So understand that. If you're ever going through something in your mind and your heart, right? Try not to allow your emotions to overload your intellect when it comes to things. Because God wants you to rationally think through things. You know, a lot of anxieties and a lot of things like that can be overcome when you slow down and you think through things. Because God gave you a mind to do that with. And truth is always based on Scripture. So with the geocentricity in Joshua's longest day, no matter what these historical counts say, at the end of the day, it's what the Bible says. God said it. That settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it. It settles it, right? But God does appeal to that. God does show you that. That's why this book can be read by a fifth grader and they can understand it. Maybe even some younger. We have some children here that are younger and they get it, right? They get it. But it can also be the oldest, wisest, smartest people can read this book and glean more and more from it, right? That's how God's word works. Amen. Okay, Joshua chapter 10. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down in Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Hezekiah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Elion. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Father, Lord, help us as we go through these ancient accounts and we look at them. And Lord, we know they're not authority, the scriptures are, but we thank you that you leave witnesses everywhere in your creation of your handiwork. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he goes on to say, having concluded that Joshua's long day is a miracle, last week we covered that, I mean, you can only come up to it that Joshua's long day was a miracle. There's no other way to look at it, right? It wasn't something that was just created in Joshua's mind that he thought he saw, right? It wasn't a phenomenon, right, in that sense that he just saw that way. Right? But that was really what happened. God did that. Just like any other miracle in the scriptures, God did that, right? When he turned all that bread and fed 5,000, God did that, right? Having concluded that Joshua's long day is a miracle, we may ask whether or not it was restricted just to the area of Canaan or whether it was global in scope. Certainly a missing day would generate considerable consternation among the peoples of the world, provided it was a global event. Are there other accounts of a long day or even a long night? Indeed, we can find stories of a long night as well as a long day. We can even find tales where the sun hung near the horizon for a long time. All the accounts taken together allow us to ascertain the time of day when Joshua told the sun to stand still. Some of the world's recitations of Joshua's long day are vague and unspecific, while others are quite clear. Among the former are those which relate only that the people had knowledge of the concept that the sun, moon, and stars can reverse their motions. An example of one of these is the account referred to by Augustine in The City of God, where he quotes the Aeneid, whatever that is, about a witch who can reverse the wheeling of the planets, halt rivers in their flowing. So, in other words, there are people that wrote about the sun standing still. There are people that wrote about geocentricity, the sun and the moon, right, that the sun moves. They wrote about that in their writings way back then. It wasn't because they were just some ancient knuckle draggers that couldn't figure things out and they weren't as smart as you are, right, or modern-day scientists, right? Now, Joshua's long day in Africa. Towards the end of the last century, Charles Adele Lewis Todden, then a retired professor of military science from Yale University, published a controversial study on Joshua's long day. Now, anything that has anything to do with the Bible is going to become controversial when it comes to Yale or Harvard or the Smithsonian or any place like that. It automatically becomes controversial. Has to. Why? Well, because it's God's word. It's always controversial, right? Has to be. The book dealt extensively with Joshua's long day and Hezekiah's sign. In recent times, attempts to discredit it center more on the person of Totten than they do on the mathematics and the science involved. So in other words, it's kind of like ad hominem attacks, right? So what they do is they attack the person. Well, he believes some squirrely things, or he did some, well, whatever. Is his math correct? Was his computations right? Was he accurate in what he said, right? God has used some real big buffoons out there to do a lot of things, right? And still does, by the way. And some crazy things to prove a lot of crazy things, right? To prove a lot of things. And those people were maybe a little bit different. They were a little bit eccentric, right? But nevertheless, God used them for that purpose, right? That's how God works. He defies all the logic of a lot of people when it comes to those things, the world's logic in that sense. Totten was the editor of Our Race, a publication devoted to the promotion of what today is called British Israelism, which is really a stupid doctrine. Although Totten's, I said that, not him, but Totten's stance is eminently more realistic and moderate than that taken by the faction today. Robert Olden says Totten obtained most of his materials from J.B. Dimbleby of South Hackney, England, who was the premier chronologist of the British Chronological Society. Lest Totten be accused of plagiarism, he quoted him, cited him numerous times in his work. Totten has also been accused of worshiping the Great Pyramid of Giza, from which it is claimed he received an inspiration for his work on Joshua's long day. So, let me stop here and say this to you. This is another good way to attack people if you want to win an argument, right? And discount everything that they say. Now, you have to be careful about this, because some people's conclusions do lead the wrong way. For instance, if somebody hates the family, you really do have to be skeptical about what they say about other things. You do have to look at that, right? You do have to look at some of that and say, well, you know what? I don't know. You know, if somebody has an interesting, for instance, if somebody embraces feminism and they start talking about the family, well, then I'm going to be curious. If they start talking about social things, then I'm going to be curious about how I'm going to look at that and see what their conclusions come to, right? I should do that, right? That's being wise. However, I need to look at the truth of what is said also and be critical in my thinking of that. But here they just said, well, he worships pyramids. So he must be wrong about geocentricity. Well, that's not a fair argument, right? That isn't a fair argument. My argumentation has to be consistent. I can't say, well, just because he does that, just because he worships pyramids, he's wrong about the sun moving. It has nothing to do with it, right? Absolutely nothing to do with it, right? The two aren't even related. right? In the least bit, right? But they tried to make it that way. Let's see. Anyway, for a reading of Totten's works on the Great Pyramid, Bao says it reveals none of the mysticism implied by the charge. He just did a study on the Great Pyramid, and he probably wrote a book on it. I have a few guys that wrote books on it here, too, that wrote on the Great Pyramid of Giza and all that kind of stuff and talked about how that had to do with some of their different stars and astronomy and different things like that. And there's a lot of truth to that. Whether I agree with their conclusions that they come to, I don't, but there's a lot of truth to what they say about that. Anyhow, flawed though some of Totten's works might be, in his book, he relates two independent and geographically distinct accounts of Joshua's long day. One of Totten's sources is a report by the Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote that when he visited Egypt, the priests were showed him an ancient manuscript which told the story of a day which lasted about twice as long as a normal day. So they wrote it in their writings that, hey man, there was this day and it lasted twice as long. Well, that's an important account. Does it prove the Bible account? No, the Bible account proves the Bible account. We don't need any other proof. This is our authority, right? If all the world told me the sun didn't move, but God's word says it moves, I'm going to believe the Bible. Right? Because all the world says a man can't rise from the dead, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He raised himself from the dead, right? So, I'm going to believe what the Bible says. All the world can say that it's impossible, like it's not possible to turn stones into bread, right? The Bible can say, or the world can say that, but we know that God can do all things if he wants to, right? So there isn't anything. God can suspend the natural laws of this world and has. Right? Has, which he did with the sun standing still. Anyway, so he writes about that. Now, the Egyptians had water clocks at that time so that they could accurately measure the duration of the day, not being dependent on the motion of the sun, moon, and stars, as would other peoples around the world. Totten's second account is from the Chinese, which we shall present later. So later on, I'll show you about that. For the Egyptian account, we find that the French classical scholar Ferdinand Crombe translated some Egyptian hieroglyphics which tell of Joshua's long day. So the text is kind of interesting. It's been translated. It starts out with an edict from the king to exempt from taxation those who had been victims of a flood some 2 weeks earlier. Evidently, the flood had been caused by an unusually high tide. The cause, according to the Egyptian hieroglyphics, was this. The sun, thrown into confusion, had remained low on the horizon, and by not rising had spread terror amongst the great doctors. 2 days had been rolled into one. The morning was lengthened to 1.5 times the normal period of effective daylight. A certain time after this divine phenomenon, the master had an image built to keep further misfortune from the country. Hephaestus, grant protection to your worshippers. Prevent the words of these foreign travelers from having any effect. They are imposters. Let these enemies of the sacrifices to the images be destroyed in the temples of the great gods by thy people of all classes. Make life harder for these cursed worshippers of the eternal. Punish them, increase the hardships of these shepherds, reduce the size of their herds, burn their dwellings. Ramses, our celestial ancestral chief, you who forced these wretched people to work, who ill-treated them, who gave them no help when they were in need, cast them into the sea. They made the moon stop in a small angle at the edge of the horizon. In a small angle on the edge of the horizon, the sun itself, which had just risen at the spot where the moon was going, instead of crossing the sky, stayed where it was. Whilst the moon, following a narrow path, reduced its speed and climbed slowly, the sun stopped moving and its intensity of light was reduced to the brightness at daybreak. The waves formed a wall of water against the boats that were in the harbor and those that had left it. Those fishermen that had ventured onto the deck to watch the waves were washed into the sea. The tide, which had risen high, overflowed into the plains where the herds were grazing. The cattle drowned represented half the herds of Lower Egypt. The remains of abandoned boats broken against the sides of the canal were piled up in places. Their anchors, which should have protected them, had been ground into them. Quite out of control, the sea had penetrated deep into the country. The expanding waters reached the fortified walls constructed by Ramses, the celestial ancestral chief. The sea swept around both sides of the region behind, sterilizing the gardens as it went and causing openings in the dikes. A great country had been turned into a wilderness and brought into poverty. All the crops that had been planted had been destroyed, and the heaps of Cereal shoots lay scattered on the ground. So that's a distinct account that they are saying. The Cromblay account is significant for a number of reasons. For one, it tells that the moon climbs slowly, which would be correct if the moon kept its orbital speed but stopped its daily motion. This is allowed by Joshua 10:13's weaker statement on the moon. And the moon stayed, instead of the stronger, stopped, for stay may mean to linger or wait to witness an event. Likewise, Crombay's interpretation that the moon was going to the spot where the sun had risen is thus explained by having the moon continue its orbital motion and it being located west of the sun, perhaps near last quarter. Whether or not the tides mentioned in translation were really tides or a storm swell cannot be said. It is possible that the tidal bulge kept moving, but it is unlikely that the narrows of the Nile Delta and the narrowness of the canals mentioned caused a bore wave, for then such should have always been the case under normal tidal conditions. It is possible, though unlikely, that the breakup for the tidal bulge may have caused waves which interfered with each other, and the Egypt dikes might have broken at one or two points by constructive interference, thus the resulting flooding. But it seems more likely that the events mentioned in Egypt were the result of a severe storm swell in the Mediterranean caused by the very storm that formed the hailstones mentioned in Joshua 10:11. So think about this. Let's go there. Look at that verse. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. So the storm that brewed up for those hailstones, right? That, like one man said, brain those men, right? Those hailstones, that storm, anywhere near that area. Well, let's look at it. We had a winter storm here in Minnesota. What did they have down in Missouri? Tornadoes. Kentucky, tornadoes. What's the effect of the snowstorm? What's the effect of that storm moving in? Well, it affects the area around it anywhere, hundreds of miles, right? Thousands even. Right? When you go all the way from one end all the way to the other, to the north, didn't they have storms up north? Right? All the way down. So there's an effect there that takes place. So there has to be effect when God rains down those stones. There's a storm that's going to brew from that, right? And it's going to cause some damage. Right? And it caused damage in Egypt. And they recorded it. But note this. Think about this. This storm is going on. Right? These hailstones are coming down upon those people. A massive storm, and then the sun stands still after it. Right after it. So these people are going to be scared. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be like, they're going to be praying to their gods, which we're going to see. That's what they're going to be doing. Why? Well, because they're trying to figure out where the sun went and what's going on, and or depending on what part of the world they're in at the time, right? Right? There's something going on. And all the accounts are not the same. Why? Well, because geographically everything's not the same, right? You're not in where Gibeon is. You're not in that area. If you're on the other part of the other side of the world, what's going on there? Darkness. Right? After they went through and they play and in Egypt, all the country was decimated already, right? Still, probably. Because their economy never recovered, and it took a long time. Although most commentators insist that Joshua's long day started at noon or later, the sun is here mentioned low on the horizon. The Bible itself does not mention the time when Joshua spake. For comparison with the Egyptian account and complementing it, there is a West African story of a long night. In that account, the night lasted way too long because the owl overslept and did not awaken the sun. There you go. He just slept through it. It's practical. It makes sense. The Chinese account of Joshua's long day, the second secular source about Joshua's long day, which was mentioned by Todden, is based on what seems to be a recently lost ancient Chinese manuscript. In 1810, John Gill presented this account. So John Gill, he's going to talk about that. John Gill's no slouch, right? He was a Baptist that contended for the faith. He contended for the Trinity. He contended for the sonship, the eternal sonship of Christ. He was contended for Baptist history. doctrine. I mean, he was very strong. I mean, I don't agree with his eternal justification positions and some of those other weird things that he believed, but he was a good man nonetheless. I mean, he did a lot of good for Baptists and a lot of good for the work of the Lord. He gives this account in his commentary. Said he says, in the Chinese history, it is reported that in the time of their seventh emperor, Yeo, the sun did not set for 10 days and that men were afraid the world would be burnt. And there were great fires at that time. And though the time of the sun standing still were enlarged beyond the bounds of truth, yet it seems to refer to this fact and was manifestly about the same time. For this miracle was wrought in the year of the world 2554, which fell in the 75th, or as some say, the 67th year of that emperor's reign, who reigned 90 years. Now, this is interesting, this account. Now, what he's saying is as time went on, the legends grew longer and they embellished the stories, right? And we can believe that. Why? Well, have you ever heard a man tell a fishing story? I mean, it kind of gets longer. The only thing that we don't believe that about is the Word of God. Why? Because God wrote this book. That's why. So we understand that God's Word is true. There's nothing embellished in God's Word. It's true. It's perfect, and it can be relied upon, it, and it must be relied upon. Amen? Now, the year of the world, 2554, is identical to Bao's independently derived biblical chronology of the date of Joshua's long day. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he dated that back himself. Incidentally, note that a 90-year reign, not Yeo's age, is thoroughly consistent with the 110 to 120-year ages achieved by Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, who would have been contemporaries of Yeo. So think about that. He was around the same time as those men, and they were all living 120 years at that time. So you could see him, he could take the throne at 30 years old, and he could reign for 90 years, then he died. Right? Totally consistent, that part of the story. So that's not a long time. You know, it is a long time for us, but God numbered man's days at that time, right? At the end, so that was around that time. The length of time mentioned by the Chinese, 10 days, may be too long simply because the Chinese did not have clocks which ran independently of the sun's motion, so that the estimate would be purely subjective. Probably the duration was exaggerated both by the trauma of the event and in the transmission of the story through the time. Despite the solid-sounding account by Gill, manuscripts which have survived the 20th century do not include the long day. The first mention of the long day associated with Emperor Yao was by Hubner in 1733. Although Hubner was quoted during that century, no manuscript exists today. Those manuscripts which have survived to this day differ from Hubner's in at least two ways. First, there is no mention of the 10-day period. And second, the reign of Yeo is reported to be 100 years, not 90. Not much different, but stories as they go, right? Although there is no mention of the 10-day long day in current Chinese accounts, there is one in the Brahmin Yast, one of the books of the Avesta, whatever that is, some Hindu book. That reference is not, however, to a past event. Instead, it is a prophecy. The Avesta says that 1,600 years from the date of the Persian culture, corresponding to about AD 1200, Hushtar will be born, and at the age 30, he will command the sun to stand still for 10 days and nights. Obviously, the prophecy never came to pass. Still, it is strongly reminiscent of the Chinese account, and may either have confused Hubner or else may reflect the actual Chinese account. So anyway, you have these people writing stories, right? Leaving records of the day the sun stood still, that happened, right? Or darkness, which we're going to get to. They write these. Why? Well, because it happened. That's why. Just like you have various stories of the flood, right? You have various stories in every culture of the flood. I mean, you can go to, 10 different cultures at least, and you will find that they all record the flood. You remember when I preached that on the pre-flood world, that series we did a couple? I want to do some more of those someday, but we did a couple of those in that, and we talked about Luke, the ancient civilizations, and the stuff that we did with the artifacts and all that different kind of stuff. We talked about the account. In one of those, we talked about ancient accounts, right, of the flood in different cultures, right? So the stories were tweaked a little bit, but why do they all have one? Right? Right, because it happened. They all have that story in there, right? But they're not all inspired Bible, right? We understand that. We don't depend on that. Just like I'm giving you this, these historical accounts. I'm not depending on them. We started with the authority of the scriptures. But it's amazing to us that we can see that people talk about these accounts of things that happened, miraculous things that happened like this, and they leave a record of it, right? Of that taking place. All right, Joshua's long day in North America. Tales relating to Joshua's long day abound in North America. Almost all of the tales in North America, though, tell of a long night. Interesting, right? Why is that interesting? Well, because if they all told about a long day, then something would be kind of fishy about that, right? Because on different sides of the world, what would happen? It'd be a long night. Like, they'd be begging the sun to come up. Like, where is the sun? Right? Yeah, exactly. Right? They'd be begging. Right? They'd be begging. Tales relating to Joshua's long day abound. The only exceptions are those related in the chapter on Hezekiah's sign, which we'll talk about sometime. Olcott has collected five of particular interest. The Ojibwe's, I don't know, tell of a long, what's that? Ojibwe, thanks, Lee knows that. I know you're Indian, Lee. Ojibwe's tell of a long night without any light. What's that? Okay, gotcha. The Wyandot Indians told missionary Paul Lejeune of a long night. The Dogrib Indians of the Northwest tell of a day when the sun was caught at noon and it instantly became dark. The Omahas say that once the sun was caught in a trap by a rabbit that checked its traps at the break of dawn, presumably before sunrise. Makes sense? I mean, I get it. This may be Hezekiah's sign, too. Finally, five, the Bungee Indians from the Lake Winnipeg area of Canada also tell of a long night. So why would they have, why is there an account in their history of one long night? That's because there was one long day, right? That's why. And imagine if you're used, well, we are creatures of habit. We just are. When we get out of our comfort zone, we don't like it, right? So if something happens out of our comfort zone, we don't like it. I'll give you an example. When you have an earthquake, right? And stuff like that happens, right? When you have terrible storms that take place, right? That's not comfortable, right? When you have lightning strike and thunder and hail and all those other things, those things aren't comfortable, right? When you're taken out of your comfortable environment and things change, well, I mean, let's be honest. It's hard for me not to believe that this, like, when somebody told me, well, geocentricity is that the sun moves, it rises and it sets. Okay. Like, I didn't have any, maybe it's because I didn't have any education that told me anything. I just believed it. Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, I know it does. Right? I believed it. Like, no one had to convince me of that. It's right there in the Bible. I mean, God says it. Right? And I've experienced it. I've looked out. The sun rises, the sun sets, right? I mean, you have to be taught that it doesn't. No, it doesn't really do that. Well, yes, it does. God said it did. Yeah, but your eyes are just deceiving you. Yeah, but God's not deceiving me. Because God's not deceived. God knows what the sun does. Don't you believe God knows what the sun does? Yeah, but you don't understand. I mean, astronauts and NASA and telescopes and science and all this. I mean, you just don't understand. No, I think I do understand. I think I understand quite plainly and simply, right? That the sun rises and the sun sets. You believe that, don't you? See, I don't know if I can believe that. That just seems really far-fetched and kooky and weird. Really? Because you see it every day. I mean, I went out hunting and I got up at 6 o'clock in the morning and I go out there and the sky's really red. And then all of a sudden the sun starts rising and then it's up, right? And no deer show up. But anyway, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Right? And I see it. You've seen that, right? You've seen it thousands of times. Well, imagine one day you get up at 6 o'clock and it ain't rising and it's 7 o'clock. And it ain't rising. And it's 8 o'clock. And it ain't rising. And it's 9 o'clock. And it ain't rising. Right? And you're looking 12 hours into that day and the sun still ain't up. I mean, it's dark. And you are like, yeah, and it's getting cold. Right? Right. And it's other, but there's no light there. And you're wondering, like, what's going on? Well, you're going to write about that. And all these Indians, though they added their folklore and their superstition, what do you expect superstitious people to do? What do as Christians? What we do is we depend on all truth. So God's word tells us that the sun rises and sets and that God controls that, right? God controls that. So we don't attribute it to any superstition, right? I don't think there's a rabbit checking his traps, right? Or the owl forgot to get up. What do I think? God's doing something. Well, in the end times, how are you going to believe that the sun will be dark and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven? How are you going to believe that if you don't believe that the sun rises and sets? You're going to say that's phenomenological? I think I said that right. Sound like I'm speaking in tongues. But anyway, is that what you're going to say? It's not that funny, Faith. Come on. Don't make fun of my mentally challenged speaking here. But anyway, like, how are you going to believe? See, listen, some of you have a lot of struggles right now. You're going through something in your life right now. And you have trials, and your mind is perplexed in your heart. And you want to know what it all is going to come down to in the end? Whether you're going to just simply believe God or not. That's what it's all going to come down. You know what this sun rises and sets us? And you're right now in your mind, I guarantee you, you're complicating that in your mind, what I'm saying to you right now. No, preacher, it can't be as simple as me just believing God and resting it all on God and saying it's God. That's what it is. It's God. I got to trust him. I got to trust what he says in his word. I just got to believe God. It can't be that simple. No, it is that simple. It is that simple. See, the trials will always become more complicated, more intense, but the solution is always simple. Simply trusting, that is all. Just like the sun rising and the sun setting. Simply trusting. Look, but my education and my science and my experience tells me differently. My experience, what I'm going through right now, you just don't understand that. Well, maybe I don't, but God does. I don't, but God understands it. God understands it. The problem is you just don't believe that God understands it. You just don't believe God understands what you're going through right now. You really don't believe that. You don't. Why? Because when you believe that, you'll rest it on God and be like, well, God knows, right? Simple, simple. So in North America here, right, they have a lot of stories of a long night. The preponderance of long nights tales in Americas would rule out the theory that Joshua's long day was a miracle which was local to Canaan. It's like the flood, right? They always try to say, well, the flood, oh, it was a localized flood. Sure it was, bud, sure, whatever you say. And God parted the Red Sea. That's what it was. Right? God parted the reed. And that's how Pharaoh's, you know, it was pretty, the reed was really deep. And that's why all the chariots drowned in the reed. Gotcha. Right? That's just another way to explain away miracles. They're going to fix God. Man, we can't look. We're in trouble because we can't make God look stupid. All right? So we got to change this, and we got to somehow rationalize this miracle, because we don't want. I mean, people are going to think that, like, they're not going to believe that. So we got to rationalize it and say, well, the Israelites marched 2 million troops across the Red Sea, or whatever the reed was, right? That's what they did, because I mean, after all. You can't believe in God parting the Red Sea. I mean, you can't believe that, can you? You can't believe God parted the Jordan, can you? I mean, you can't believe that God made the sun stand still, can you? I mean, you can't believe in a virgin birth, can you? Something else had to happen. right? Had to. See what I mean? If you follow that logic along, you can try to rationalize every single miracle, even your own salvation. You'll try to rationalize that. Right. I didn't pray hard enough. I must not have been serious enough. I must not have been this. I must not have been that. And you'll go back and you can pick everything out. And like, right. I didn't have enough tears. I should have cried more. Right. I don't speak in tongues. And what's all that doing? Complicating. You just got to simply believe God. It's as simple as that. At the end of the day, I believe God. I'm going to stake everything on this book. Live or die. Amen? It's all based on that book. It's all based on the one who wrote it. Amen? The one that gave it to us. The long night in Central and South America. Turning to the South, we find that Central and South America similarly experience a long night. In the annals of Chahuahitlan, whoever that guy was, the Mexican Indians tell of a long night. The Aztecs wrote of an extended period of time when the sun did not rise. According to their legend, there had been no sun for many years. That's a little bit of exaggeration, but... So a conclave... Here's what they said. So a conclave of the gods was called in Teotihuacan. And there it was decided that one of them should offer himself as a sacrifice that once again the world might have a sun. The sacrifice gods had disappeared in the braziers' flames. But as there was no sign of the sun, the remaining wonder when it would first appear. At long last, the sun burst forth, but the sun, despite its brilliant light, did not move. He hung on the edge of the sky, apparently unwilling to begin his appointed task. Likewise, in their national book of the Popol Vuh, whatever that means, the book of the princes, sorry. The Mayans of Guatemala wrote about the people's reaction to a long night with these words. They did not sleep. They remained standing, and great was the anxiety of their hearts and their stomachs for the coming of the dawn and the day. Oh, if we only could see the rising of the sun, what shall we do now? They talked, but they could not calm their hearts, which were anxious for the coming of the dawn. Now, in recent years, he says, it is fashionable to assail the above translations on the grounds that they are biased towards the Judeo-Christian history of the world. For example, the Aztec god who sacrificed himself was to have the honor of becoming the sun. His condition for rising was that the gods kill themselves, which they ultimately were forced to do. It would seem that this is a creation myth rather than an account of Joshua's long day, but the nature of Central American folk tales is very complex. For example, according to the myth, there has been a sun before, and it had not risen for so long that the people feared it dead. So how is it a creation account? The sun was already there. They're not talking about creation. Man, you can kill that heat a little bit. I don't know how hot it is in here, but it feels hot. All right. According to some, the entire work, a similar situation exists with Popol Vuh, according to some, that the entire work is nothing more than one long creation myth. But the creation of man comes very late in the Popol Vuh, long after people have existed and had many adventures. The text quoted above from Goetz and Morley lies embedded in a lengthy section which starts with the longing and waiting for the sun, digresses into the origin of fire, and makes mention of the parting of the sea for the newly arrived forefathers before resuming the story of the long wait for the dawn. If this is a creation account which occurred before the creation of man and which speaks of the creation of the sun, why are there many priests and tribes in existence? Why the reference to the forefathers who existed than if a man had yet to be created? Such situations are typical in the literature of that region and time. And it may easily be understood in the light of the purpose of these tales, they exist to tie together salient pieces of history. So it is, too, with the Aztec tale. There was a long night, but the story has been expanded almost beyond recognition. Similarly, the Popol Vuh, there is evidence of changes in the tale even over the last few centuries. And as for the charge that early translators were biased, Are the anti-Christian translators not equally biased for their view? The fact remains that there is a reference here to a long night, exactly as would be expected if the various accounts around the world of Joshua's long day were true. Besides the accounts of a long night in North and Central America, there is also at least one story of a long night in Peru. According to Montesinos, the collector of the tale, the sun was hidden for nearly 20 hours in the third year of the reign of Titu Yupana Pachacuti. Two, because of sin in the land. He ruled around 1400 BC. It's kind of interesting, all right? So here you have in these cultures like Peru and other places, they're saying, hey, look, something happened. There was a long night. See, because people always try to say, well, if something like this really happened, wouldn't there be a record somewhere around the world of it? Yeah, there's a bunch of them. Right. But we don't need it to prove the scriptures, right? The long sunset, stories of a long day and stories of a long night are there. But are there any stories of a long sunrise or a long sunset? There are, or there may be some uncollected stories of a long sunrise in Africa, but none have surfaced. There is, however, a story of a long sunset in the Fiji Islands. J.G. Fraser tells of a tradition on the island of Lakumba in the eastern Fiji Islands where there is a hillside with a patch of weeds on it. The story goes that natives will tie the weeds together in order to keep the sun from going down. I wonder if that worked. It is said that the sun did indeed stop from setting at one time. So they leave a record in their culture that said this happened. The sun stopped from setting. Although there are several other traditions of stopping the sun, most are remotely, if at all, connected to Joshua's long day. In Australia, for example, if a native wanted to stop the sun, he would place a piece of sod in the fork of a tree. Similar traditions exist in Africa and Central America. So the thought is this. Why did these people think they needed to do something to stop the sun? Because it happened. And they told their children the stories and their children. Man, one time, this happened. And it gets passed down through. Right? And they had different... But remember, these are superstitious people. If you don't have the Bible, then you're superstitious. Right? When you have the scriptures, you have something... You understand what the Bible says clearly. Right? Similar traditions in Africa and in Central America, a tradition of that nature in Japan meant nothing more than the belief that a man's friends would await dinner for him if he was going to arrive home late. Still underlying all but the last of these traditions is the idea that the sun can, and by implication, did stop at least once upon a time. The extra long night. A small handful of long day and long night tales do not seem to fit. The Hawaiian tale of Maui's capture of the sun is one, for it implies an arrest of the sun at sunrise. It is similar to the myths from other Polynesian island peoples, and those similarities serve to tie in Peru's Hezekiah signs account, not Joshua's long day. So there's that other account of Hezekiah's, right? When the sun was dialed what? Backwards, right? So that's another thing that proves geocentricity, by the way. That's another miracle that took place. That's another amazing thing that took place that God did. And he talks about dialing the sun back, right? Let's see. Three peoples have a tale of a night which lasted several months. The Japanese, an ancient tribe in Lithuania, and the Cherokee Indians of North America. The Cherokee and Japanese tales are virtually identical and seem to stem from the same source. Both have the sun hiding in a cave for a long time and being tricked out of the cave. Makes sense? The account from Lithuania was collected by Jerome of Prague when he visited the heathen of the area in the early 15th century. There he discovered a tribe which had migrated from the east and which also told tales of a night lasting several months. There are two possible reasons for these accounts. All could be related to the Japanese account and could reflect either a volcanic eruption which darkened the sky over Japan and Siberia for months on end, or else it could be a tale of a long Arctic night about 6 months long at the pole. A two-month night is experienced about the latitude of Point Barrow, Alaska. Perhaps the account relates to these natural events. In any case, they stand in stark contrast with the other long night and long day tales. The point is that they have examples, right, of this taking place all over. There's a long night, there's a long day. it would make sense around the world if that would be the case. Other related verses, Habakkuk 3:11 in the scriptures. Turn there, Habakkuk 3:11. Now we'll see if you can find it. I'm looking around to see if anybody even has heard of Habakkuk before. We're gonna expository preach on Habakkuk, right? What would that be like? Yeah, that'd be great. All right, Lee, are you there? All right, you go ahead and read it then. 3:11.
The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering.
There you go. See that? Now, Habakkuk 3:11 is a double reference. In the first instance, it refers to the future event foreseen by Habakkuk, right? Prophecy in the future. And in the second instance, it refers back to the taking of Canaan, back to Joshua's long day, as much as we may consider it as a unit with Joshua 10. So you can see that there's not just one verse in the Bible that talks about that. An apparent prophetic reference to Joshua's long day is found in Job 9:7, which seems to foretell the events described in Joshua chapter 10. It is evident that Job was most likely a contemporary of Abraham, or at least Job lived no later than Joseph or his sons. The verse reads as follows. God commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. God commandeth the sun, and it riseth not. So what is that talking about? I believe it's talking about Joshua. I believe it's talking about that. It's a reference to that. Also, it will possibly be a reference in the future. But right here, Job is speaking of that, because that's what God does. You know, people haven't even got to the point yet of being able to understand all of the science that is in the book of Job. Job, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is so far ahead of scientists today. They don't even understand some of the phrases. They don't understand the things that are said in the book of Job. They don't understand some of those things. Job understood how. Because he had inspiration from the Almighty, he said. That's how he understood. Right? That's why. Let's see here. We'll finish with this. The date of Joshua's long day. We noted that the entry in the Promised Land was early April of 1448 BC. Can we ascertain the month and day of Joshua's long day with any degree of certainty? It turns out that we can come close. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, it was the 10th day of the first month, Joshua 4:19, shortly before the time of the Passover, which is at the time of the full moon. Now in 1448 BC, the new moon and the first day of spring closely coincided. The first day of spring being March 19.5 at the time. So we can date the very entry into the Promised Land as Thursday, March 29th, give or take a day. The events which are described between the Passover and the battle at Gibeon, all took time. The Passover celebration itself took a week. The fall of Jericho took 7 days. The fall of Ai took at least 4 days. The construction of the altar on Mount Ebal and the copying of the law probably took a week or more. The trickery of the Gibeonites took still more time. The communication of that trickery to the Gibeonites' neighbors and the subsequent formation of an alliance, not to mention their march to Gibeon, all took time. It is not unreasonable to assume that over a month passed between the celebration of the Passover and Joshua's long day. This is entirely consistent with the geometry of the sun and moon presented in Joshua 10, where the moon seems to be west of the sun and both visible in daylight. Given that the time for the event was 9 a.m., the moon was most likely near or after its last quarter. More specifically, then it appears that Joshua's long day happened somewhere between May 8th to May 15th of 1448 BC. Interesting, isn't it? He went in chronological order, and the scriptures have great information for us to have timetables. In fact, Usher wrote his history, his chronology of the world. He wrote it from the Bible. He wrote it from the Word of God. That's where he got it from. I don't know which version he used because I don't remember which year it was, but I know that he took it from the Bible, right? He took his history all the way through, and he measured it by the scriptures. Had his dates in there? Yeah. I mean, so if you don't have that, that's a great homeschooling book. You should get that. Usher's Chronology of the Bible. You should have that because it does detail everything. Everything. So it's well worth it. And it's, and you know, this book, that's what, you know, David Ickeson, and he used those timelines to look up the birth of Christ, when that actually was, not being December 25th, but he looked it up in the, what was the Feast of the Tabernacles? Is that what he said? I think it is. That he traced it back. Now, you may not agree with his numbers, and you don't have to, but you have to applaud the fact that he used the scriptures to do it.
Right.
He's not using, like, outside sources. He's saying, I'm relying on the scriptures. That's commendable, even if you don't agree with it. His numbers or his timing or whatever like that, it's commendable because he's using the Bible, right, as his authority for all those things, which I think is fascinating, you know, and he's got the mind to do it. He's really technical like that and analytical like that. He can do that very, very well. But anyway, but here's the thing. We're going to stop right now, but here's what I want you to do. I guess I just want you to simply trust God. I want you to believe what God says in his word. You know, we know that these historical accounts aren't scripture. We know that they're extra-biblical accounts, but there's nothing wrong with understanding that they're out there. There's nothing wrong with understanding. But what you need to come to at the end of the road is this: either I will believe God and what he says, or I will not. Either I will make an idol out of anything else besides God, right? Because if I choose to believe anything else besides God's word, then I'm making an idol out of that thing and I'm putting it before God, right? And no Christian will be at peace with God if he trusts in anything else more than he trusts in God. You will not have peace. You will not have joy if you're trusting in other things and not trusting simply in God. The trials of our life are meant to teach us to trust God, that there is an end to trials. There is a reason and a purpose for everything that you go through. In this life right now, every situation that you are facing, this is on purpose. It's on purpose. It isn't an accident. It isn't, God hasn't forgotten about you. God hasn't left you. God hasn't abandoned you, right? No, those trials are for a purpose. And by the way, you need them. You need the very ones that you have right now. The most uncomfortable ones that you have, the most trying ones that you have, the most troubling ones that you have, you need them. They are specifically ordered for you. And the same God that makes the sun to rise or the sun to set or the sun not to move is the same God that will see you through any one of those trials. It all comes down to you simply believing God. That is what it comes down to. Whether you will simply believe God or you will believe other things, or you will hearken unto other things, whether it's your own voice or the voice of others, or you will believe God. That's how the saints have always persevered, was by faith. It's not by their own strength or their own might. It is by faith. And that's how you will through whatever you're going through. Whatever it is, this simple lesson that we see here of the sun rising and the sun setting and just believing God is no different. See, in your mind right now, you have enigmas in your mind, and these enigmas are twisting and tying your brains up, and you can't figure out why you have to go through this or why this has to happen or why things have to be the way that they are or whatever. And confusing thoughts and confusing things come into your mind. And all the distresses and discouragements and everything else fill your heart and your mind, and challenges that are too great for you to get the victory overcome. And you're going to have to learn this simple lesson. Do you believe God or don't you? If it's sin that grieves you, that you've repented of, right? And God, you simply have to believe that God forgave you. You have to believe that. You have to simply believe God. It's as simple as that you have to believe the Lord. Whatever your trials are, whatever you're going through, you have to simply believe him. You have to trust him, right? And some people will say something effective, well, God's forgiving me, but I can't forgive myself. Well, you don't have to forgive yourself because you don't have any power to do that. You don't have to. There is no strength in you forgiving yourself. There is strength in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. There is no strength in your forgiveness. Your forgiveness is worthless. Right? It means nothing. If you put stock in your own forgiveness, you're going to be sad. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to trust the Lord in his forgiving grace. You need to trust the Lord in his atonement. You need to remember that. If you have sins that mount high and guilt that mounts high and it feels so overwhelming at times, well, then you take it to the Lord. And you believe God. It comes down to it, do I believe God or not? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You either believe God or you don't. You either believe that that is true or it is not. It has nothing to do with the way you feel about anything. It has to do with what is true and what is not. That's what it comes down to. In anything, in all of our... It's simple faith. I mean, you're asking me to believe what scientists have said is absolutely impossible. And we're not a bunch of knuckle dragon archaic retards, right? We don't believe that the sun moves. I mean, we couldn't be like those guys. Those guys back then weren't very smart. We're smarter than them. That's the art. So the argument is as simple as that. Do you believe God or don't you? And it's wonderful how this applies to any situation that you're in right now. Do you believe God or don't you? That's where it all comes to. Whatever situation you're facing right now, do you believe the Lord? Whatever the trial, whatever the problem, do you believe God? Simple. If you're lost and dead in your sins today, do you believe Jesus Christ is able to save your soul? Do you believe that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Do you believe what God says? If you called upon the name of the Lord to save your soul, do you believe God? Do you take him at his word? Do you believe what he said? Right? Do you believe God? That is the question. In every trial, it comes down to a trial of your faith. Everything. It is a trying of the faith. All of it. Your faith right now, you in this room right now, your faith is being tried in some way. I don't know what it is. I don't know every, I have an idea of some, but I don't know every situation, but your faith is being tried. But what you see it as is you reflect on you. That's the wrong reflection. You're looking in the wrong mirror. You're looking in the wrong mirror. Right? You need to look at the perfect law of liberty. You need to look at Christ. You need to stop looking at you. Everything that you're going through right now is a trial of your faith. Right? Everything. All of it. Everything for the Christian is the trial of their faith. Even if they question whether they're a Christian or not, it is a trial of their faith. What it is. Do I believe God? Do I believe what God's word says in the simplest thing like this over what man says, over what my feelings say, over what I'm going through in my life, over my trial, over my challenges, over everything else? Do I believe God? And do I believe that God is a Father in heaven that loves me and that he's not always trying to punish me? Like he's not looking for a way to punish me all the time. Some of you have such a perverse view of God. You think he's got some stick up in heaven and he's ready to smack you all the time. That's how you view God. Well, if I make one mistake, God's going to be waiting for me to make that mistake. That's how you view God. Amen. That's how you view him. It's not a very kind way to look at your heavenly Father. It's not a very kind and loving way after he sent his only begotten Son to die for your rotten little soul, and you look up to heaven and shake your fist at God and think that he's always looking to pound you, looking at him like he's some abusive father that abused you on this earth or treated you poorly, making God like an earthly father or mother in that sense that wasn't good to you. That's how you treat your Father in heaven. It's a very poor way to treat him. Isn't it? Very poor way to think of your Father in heaven after he feeds you and clothes you, gives you a church, gives you life, gives you eternal life, gives you forgiveness of sins, sent forth his Son to die for you. You ought to think about that before you accuse God falsely. Before you look at him and think that he's a father like maybe you, where you have no patience with your children, where you have no patience with others. God's not like you. He's not like me, right? He has patience. He has love and care. You ought to think about that. You ought to think about your relationship with God instead of looking at him like he's up in heaven with some kind of whip, like he's an Egyptian taskmaster ready to beat you and not provide the straw for you to make bricks, but expect you to do just as much. Come on. That's right, it is. And it's a very ungrateful way to look at God. Very ungrateful, and not a representation of who God is. God is merciful, he's loving, and he's kind, and he's gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, thank you that we can just believe your book simply. Help us to get through life by simply believing you. Trusting you. And Lord, if there be one that's never been saved, never come to Christ, never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, bring them to a place of repentance and faith today. And those that have trusted you, may they believe in the promises of God. May they look up to heaven and realize they have a loving Father with open arms that loves them, that desires communion and fellowship with them through the blessed mediator of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for giving victory. Thank you for leading captivity captive. Thank you for giving gifts unto men. Thank you for the sun rising this morning. Thank you that it shines on the just and the unjust. And thank you for your mercy, your protection, your love, and your kindness. Thank you for your provision, your care for us. Thank you for providing food for us and providing a warm place to meet and providing clothes on our back and giving us vehicles and giving us safety as we came here. And Lord, thank you for giving us our families and giving us each other for your church. And thank you, Lord, for giving us the love of God in our hearts. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Ghost to seal us into the day of redemption. Thank you for the Bible, the Word of God, the source of all truth for the believer. Thank you that we have it. We can hold it in our hands. We can handle it, the words of life. Thank you for being gracious and not pouring out your wrath upon us. Thank you that you poured out your wrath upon Jesus. You spared not your own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. Thank you that all that's left for me is no wrath, but all love. Thank you that I get the sweet cup while he took the bitter. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. God, help us to be grateful people. Help us to be thankful people. Help us to be sanctified people, set apart and meet for the Master's use. Help us to walk with you in honesty and truth and love and care. Help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh, Lord, take the hate and the anger and bitterness out of our hearts. Fill us with the Holy Ghost and give us love one for another. Help us to be witnesses of the manifold grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.